and challenged our thinking. And we had so much hubbub talking amongst the body afterwards that we said, we need to have this man back. And so we not only are inviting him for next year's Millennium Encounter, but he's going to share with us this morning. J.P. Moreland is a teacher, a professor, a scholar. He's at the School of Theology, the Talbot School of Theology, and he is a modern theologian. And he's written some materials, some books, and has some tapes and such. And if you came in early, you might have had a chance to see it out there under the little Easy Up out there. But I just want to make you aware of something, that the prices that are out there are a discount from what you get at the bookstore. And there's a book out there that is brand new. It is called Three Views on Creation and Evolution. And this hasn't even hit any of the bookstores yet. And so we're having a sneak preview opportunity to see it and to purchase it here. And you'll be challenged. This morning he's going to be challenging us from the Old Testament. So please welcome Dr. J.P. Moreland.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I thought it was wonderful that the people in the first service met the need for the youth to go on that retreat. Although it does give me an insight as to why you come to the third service. You be the judge. Gee, we would have done something, but the first people in the first two services took care of the problem. I don't know. No. No, I'm just kidding. It's good to be with you. The church here has a wonderful reputation, and I hope that you will continue to work to preserve that reputation. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that we live in a society that is rapidly coming unraveled. Years ago, G.K. Chesterton made the point that when people stop believing in God, it's not that they'll believe in nothing, it's that they will believe in anything. And today, we have a society where people believe in anything. There is a growing movement among the cultural elites to argue that animals are as or more valuable than human beings. And this is becoming widely accepted now by more and more people in the Hollywood industry and in the artistic community. In this country, it is lawful to abort a child up until pregnancy. Yet, if that same woman was in an automobile accident and was wrongfully caused to premature termination of her pregnancy, the offending party can be charged with manslaughter. Go figure that out. What sense does that make? Obviously, people will believe in anything. Regardless of your views of politics, I think it's quite clear that the American people don't care, by and large, about a person's private character and personal life, and they don't think that that has much to do with a person's job performance. I happen to know, I was talking to a person yesterday, a fellow philosopher, who teaches some courses at the University of Colorado, and he had Gary Hart come and lecture for him in a class. Gary Hart was a presidential candidate for the Democratic Party. And Hart was making the point that there are a growing body of CEOs in corporations that commit all kinds of personal adultery and things of that sort. But by and large, it doesn't matter as long as it doesn't harm the profits of the company. What matters is the profit margin for stockholders. Now, that does matter, but that's not all that matters. But we live in a culture now where our children are being raised in cultural chaos. Now, the point is that even though this is going on, there are people out there that still think that even if there is no God, what they do makes a difference. Rob Reiner, for example, does not appear to be particularly friendly to the idea that there's a God. I admit I don't know his personal views, though I have heard him say things about religious people and conservative religious people pretty regularly. And supposing that Rob Reiner is agnostic in his orientation, nevertheless, he developed a proposition initiative last election to place a tax on smoking. And I will assure you that Reiner believes, most likely, that even if there is not a supreme being, what he did in that initiative mattered. It was important. I would assure you that if you go to UCLA and talk to the professors at UCLA, those who do not believe in a supreme being will still think what they do for a living in teaching college students matters, that it's important. Now, my point is that if that's where culture's at, what do we have to offer these people? Heaven? They don't believe in heaven. Happiness or a personal joy of some sort, that many of them feel like they're doing quite nicely, thank you very much. I want to submit that we have something even deeper to offer them that we need to be telling people today, and it's this. The only possibility that anything they ever do could matter is if God exists. And if God doesn't exist, nothing they do makes any difference whatsoever. And I want to turn to defend this thesis by looking at the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Ecclesiastes. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please. Well, you should have been a little quicker on the tone. Now, you got to sleep in this morning, all right? So no excuses. Let's be awake out there. Ecclesiastes is after the Psalms and Proverbs, and written by Solomon. Let's read the first two verses. I'll read and you follow, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, everything is completely vain. Now, that little word vanity is used in this book 37 times. You pinch the book, you see it's pretty thin. It's 12 chapters, doesn't amount to much. The word occurs 37 times in this book. If you pinch the Old Testament, pretty substantial book, the word vanity occurs only 33 times in the rest of the Old Testament. What that means is that this one term occurs four more times in this little 12-chapter volume than it does in the other 38 books of the Old Testament combined. This is a supremely pessimistic book. And basically what the book says is that if the world had gone on and you'd never been born, it wouldn't matter. That whether you got born or not doesn't make any difference. That your existence, your children's existence, your family's existence is completely pointless. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do with your life. It doesn't matter if you are a child molester, if you are a thief, or if you're Mother Teresa. It doesn't matter. None of it makes any difference. You and I are utterly irrelevant, and everything we do is irrelevant. And that's the thesis of the book. Now, I want to demonstrate this to you. The Hebrew word for vanity that is used 37 times in this book had two meanings in Old Testament. If you were to do a word study on the Hebrew word, you would discover that it had two different shades of meaning. And the first meaning of the word vain is fleeting or momentary. To see that, turn to Psalm 39, if you would please, just for a moment. Psalm 39. Here we see a text that uses the Hebrew word vain for fleeting or momentary. In Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5, we read the following. Lord, make me know my end, and let me know what is the extent of my days. In other words, give me some insight about how long I live. Let me know how transient I really am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths. It's like a time in the morning when you get up and go on your hand and just get it warm real quickly. That's how long your life exists, according to this passage. On it goes. My lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere vanity or breath. And there's the word, vanity. And his point is that every person at his best, in other words, go to the doctor. Eat a high, a low cholesterol, low fat diet. Work out, run, exercise. It's not going to do you much good. Because at the end of the day, whether you live 30 years or 130, in the ultimate scheme of things, you're like that. You're just here instantaneously, and you're gone compared to the cosmic scheme of things. My mom called here a while back. I was born and raised outside of Kansas City, Missouri, and my mother called. She still lives back there and said, son, it's incredible to me how quickly my life has gone. I remember as though it were yesterday, she said. The little school, I walked to school as a little elementary school girl. And now I'm in the autumn and even the winter of my life. And you, those of you who are older here, know that life goes by tremendously rapidly. And what Solomon is trying to say here is that life is fleeting. That's what the word means. But it also meant, in addition to instantaneous, the Hebrew word also means pointless or futile, without point or without purpose or without any value in life. And his claim is that your life and my life are both momentary and without purpose and point, completely vain and empty and purposeless. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if this is true, if this is actually the case, then it follows from that nothing that happens in the universities of our culture, nothing that happens in the news, nothing that happens in the media or in movies or TV or anything else in our communities at the end of the day matters, amounts to anything. Now, this is an unbelievably harsh message. It's incredible. But now, there is a key to unlocking the book. This is so harsh that during Jesus' day, just shortly after, just around the time of Jesus, there was a council called the Council of Jamnai, where a group of rabbis met to see what they thought should be included in the Old Testament canon if they accepted the current view of the Old Testament canon. A number of rabbis voted against Ecclesiastes. Their argument was that it's too pessimistic to be included in the Old Testament. It should not be included, because who could have this view of life and be a believer in God? But of course, that's the point, because the next verse is the key to unlocking the meaning of this entire book. What advantage does man have in all of his work, verse 3, which he does where? Under the sun, verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. That's the most misinterpreted verse in the Bible. Now, that verse doesn't mean nothing new happens. It basically means if God doesn't exist, nothing new happens. Verse 13, all that has been done under heaven. Verse 14, all the works which have been done under the sun. Again, chapter 2, verse 3, the sons of men to do under heaven. Chapter 2, verse 17, I hated life for the work which has been done under the sun. Under heaven, under the sun occurs all over this book. And here's what it means. Solomon is pretending there is no God. And he is saying, let's act as though a supreme being does not exist. And let's adopt a vantage point under heaven only. That is to say, let's act as though the cosmos is all there is, to quote Carl Sagan, all there ever was and all there ever will be. Let's act as though the physical world that we see around us, the physical world of planets and stars and atmosphere and soil and rivers and mountains and plants and animals and Homo sapiens, let's pretend that the material cosmos is all there is. And given that assumption, is there any purpose for why the human race is here and why you and I are here? Is there any hope that we might have significance in the things we do? And his claim is, if God does not exist, nothing that anybody does with their life matters for anything, because there is no purpose in life at all, given that there is no supreme being. You believe that? Now, don't say you do if you don't. Just think about it. Don't nod your head if you don't mind. I'm not trying to be bossy. I want to get through to your heart. You actually believe this? Now, because look, if you believe this, then what you're telling me is that you could walk on a major university campus like UC Berkeley, and you would have the confidence in your mind, if you walked on that campus, to know that if there was no God, nothing they were doing in that school would make any sense and any difference. You would also have the confidence to know that what Tom Brokaw and Dan Rather and Peter Jennings cover every evening, given that there's not a God, is they're covering things that are silly and don't make a difference. Now, this is pretty heavy stuff, ladies and gentlemen, because if this is actually true, then it follows that no one in our culture, from Tom Brokaw to the president of UC Berkeley on down, has any hope that their family life or their work has any purpose to it if there isn't a God. To put the point differently, if secularism is true, culture is a joke. You cannot establish culture on the basis of a secular worldview. And if I had time this morning, I could tell you about World War I and World War II, because you have the most educated culture in the history of the world, probably, that engaged in the most gross acts of barbarism that had ever been seen. And the primary reason was because people in Germany, first and foremost, had come to actually believe through their education system that science was all there is, and that questions of value and God and right and wrong were private matters that were relativistic. And when that happened, there was not a resistance in culture constituted by moral authority that could say no to a powerful, persuasive personality. Now, verses 4 through 7 are actually, in my opinion, some of the most profound, perceptive texts in the whole Scripture. Because now here's what Solomon is going to do. He is not just asserting that life is vain under the sun if there's no God. He's going to argue it. And he's going to give us an argument in the next verses, which, if the argument is sound, will not require faith to believe it. It'll just be a good argument you could use with someone that won't require them to believe anything. You just have to accept the premises of the argument. And let's read it, verse 4 through 7. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And you're looking at me thinking, okay, where's the punchline in this thing? Well, that's what I want you to figure out. I want you to break up into groups of two or three in a minute. Okay? And I want you to find his argument. Now remember, what is the conclusion he's trying to establish? That if God doesn't exist, human life in general, and your life in particular, is totally vain, right? And he's going to argue why that's true in these passages, and I want you to discover what his argument for that conclusion is. Get ready, get set, as the church lady would say, talk amongst yourselves. God won't be angry with you if you say something to your neighbor. I'm not kidding you. I want you to break up in two or three groups of two or three and find the argument in this passage. Don't be mad at me now. Okay, let me give you a hint. And then I'm going to send you to stay in your groups. Let's assume that Solomon was halfway intelligent. Okay, let's just make an assumption that the people who wrote the Bible halfway knew what they were talking about. And then let's assume that given that they were halfway intelligent, that they actually develop arguments in their writings. So, what, in order to decide what he's talking about, how are you going to have to start? You're going to have to get clear on his conclusion that he's trying to prove. And then you look for how he proved it. So what is he trying to prove? That with God doesn't exist, life is... Okay, but meaningless isn't going to cut it enough. Life is, first of all, what? Fleeting and temporary. And secondly, futile and purposeless. Now, he addresses both of those points and establishes them in these verses. Both of them. Now, you look for both of those now, and maybe that'll help you. Go back into your groups. Or into your shell, whichever's more comfortable. Okay, I'll just, in the interest of time, maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. Let's talk about this, because you can't miss this. This is too good. Suppose that we assume that the physical world is all there is. That's his assumption here, okay? Let's assume that. Now, that's what a lot of people in the universities today actually believe. Okay? If the physical world is all there is, then everything is nothing but a material object. Is that right? Everything is just composed of what? Matter. And what are the ultimate constituents of matter? Let's just say atoms. Okay? So on this view, everything that exists, everything, is nothing but a certain aggregate or arrangement of atoms and molecules. Does that make sense to you? So that goes all the way from the moon down to amoebas to you. The only difference between you and a rock is that you have a different arrangement of atoms than the rock does. Okay, does that make sense to you? On this assumption. Now, suppose we start with hydrogen and oxygen and put them together. Does something new come into existence? Okay, and what is it? Water. Does the water owe its existence to the hydrogen and oxygen, or is it the other way around? Ladies and gentlemen, the water owes its existence to the hydrogen and oxygen. Does hydrogen and oxygen still exist when it's part of water? Yeah, it's part of the water, isn't it? But the water as a whole, stay with me, still owes its existence to these atoms, doesn't it? How do we know that? If you broke the atoms apart, would they still exist? What would happen to water? So now, which is more permanent? The atoms or the things they make up? What were the four chemical elements in the ancient world? Air, earth, fire, and water. What is he talking about in this passage? Air, earth, fire, and water. Why would he do that sort of thing? I thought he was talking about us. He started off by saying life's vain. And then he starts talking about air, earth, fire, and water. How come he's not talking about us? Because in a godless universe, ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to look for meaning, you're not going to start with things that are transitive or transient. You're going to start by looking at the things that are permanent and that everything else depends on. And so his view is, look, if there's no God and you want to ask if there's a purpose to the cosmos, don't start looking at Homo sapiens because we're a latecomer in the evolutionary scheme of things. We don't last very long. We're on a little dot called Earth and we owe our existence to the fundamental elements of nature anyway. It's more sensible on a godless view of things to value the fundamental forces of the cosmos, not human beings. And so, number one, you look for the permanent, not the unstable. You know, as one Hollywood person said, dolphins are more valuable than humans. Well, look, he's even wrong with both of them. I would say if God doesn't exist, the best case for what has value would be maybe the law of gravity or something that's stable and permanent. But now the point is this. On Solomon's view, Does air, earth, fire, and water, do the chemical elements and the chemical processes of nature have meaning? No, they do not. Why not? In verse 7, he gives only one of the four, but he could have said this about all four. He only addresses water. He doesn't say anything about air, earth, and fire. But look what he says in verse 7. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not. There is no teleology in a world without God. No teleology. T-E-L-E-O-L-O-G-Y. What does teleology mean? Something happening for a purpose or a goal or an end. Now, do you see the natural atheist view of reality? You've got air, earth, fire, and water, the fundamental elements, and they come together on their natural cycles, according to this text. You can substitute for that the laws of physics. It doesn't matter. That's window dressing. That doesn't make any difference. The point is, on this view, the elements come together and form a moon and break apart. They come together and form you and break apart. They come together and form the afterbirth and break apart. Solomon in one place says, gee, it would have been better had I been the afterbirth instead of a human being if there isn't a God, because at least afterbirth doesn't have to suffer. And listen, he's got a point. That's the point. The atoms come together and form dogs or mountains or what have you and break apart. But the river is never full. What he means by that is the water cycle, what happens to the chemical element water, is not something that moves for some goal that all this happens for the sake of, which might be the filling of the seas. There's no end in sight for any of this. History is just one thing after another. One physical event followed by another physical event without any overarching purpose or goal for the sake of which the laws of nature move and things come together and disassociate and come together and disassociate. C.S. Lewis said after his wife died that if there isn't a soul and all my wife is a conglomeration of atoms, then she never perished because she never existed in the first place. The only thing that really existed was a conglomeration of atoms, and they still exist in the soil. Jeffrey Dahmer, you've heard of him, a serial killer who cannibalized his victims, was interviewed on television before he was murdered in prison. They asked him the question, Mr. Dahmer, would you tell the audience on television what happened to you? Is there something we can learn about your own sickness that would be instructive? What was going through your mind as you were ingesting your victims? And I will never, to the day I die, forget what he said. Because what he said was put almost as well as this passage. He said, well, we all have desires. Some people like to eat ice cream and chips. Other people enjoy gardening. Other people like going to movies. We all have desires. And all of us are going to satisfy our desires unless we've got a good reason not to. A person's going to go to the movies to eat ice cream unless they think it's bad for their health. And if you don't have a good enough reason to say no to your desires, there's no point in saying no to them. Now, he said, I didn't believe there was a God. I didn't think there was a hell or judgment after you die. In my opinion, the human race evolved from slime by way of accident and just random mutation. There's no purpose why I'm here or the human race is here. We lived 75 years. The human race may live a few million years and pass away because of the sun's burns off, it cools off, and we all cease to exist. And when you die, you return to the slime, your body decays, and you're extinct. Now, given the fact that I thought that we're here by accident, and we just live and die, and then we are extinct, and there's no purpose to why we're here, I really couldn't find any good reason to say no to what I wanted to do in the short time I'm on this earth, as long as I wouldn't get caught. And frankly, I think he's right. I cannot find a good reason why Jeffrey Dahmer's approach to life is not as sensible as anybody's approach to life if there is no supreme being. The French existentialists who were atheists, Sartre and Camus, basically raised the question of suicide. And according to them, if God doesn't exist, then everything is meaningless. The main question they thought was a question that we had to ask is, why should we not go ahead and commit suicide? Because they thought, it really doesn't matter if I live a day longer or 75 years longer, because it, in the ultimate scheme of things, neither matters. So it doesn't. It's not a silly thing to take my own life. Because I don't matter anyway. It's not like I'm destroying something of value here. And I'm submitting to you that this, I believe, is the proper conclusion to draw from a view of the world that says the scientist is the only one who tells us what's real, and he tells us that there's matter in motion, and that's it, and everything else is superstition. Okay, you want to play that game? Then this is what you end up with. A totally meaningless world in which there's no difference between Jeffrey Dahmer and Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. Now you may say, okay, Dr. Moreland, this is a little premature. I'm not entirely persuaded. Surely, if God doesn't exist, surely getting an education, going to college and learning, gaining knowledge would be a meaningful life. Would there be a purpose to that? Well, unfortunately, from verses 12 to 18 of the first chapter, he deals with that alternative. And his basic conclusion is, seeking education and knowledge and wisdom in a world without God is stupid. Makes no sense. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. What he's basically saying is, I've studied cosmology and astronomy. I've studied a little psychology. I've studied some art and literature. I've studied a little bit about history. I've tried to study everything there is to study, and if God doesn't exist, all the study that I have gone over is absolutely, in verse 14, vanity and striving after wind. You ever seen a dog, when you have a little floor fan on, walk by that fan and try to bite the wind? That's about what the Ivy League amounts to if there isn't a God. That's what the prophets at UC Berkeley, what they do for a living amounts to if God doesn't exist. And his point is that if there's no God, getting an education has absolutely no meaning to it at all. Now listen carefully. He's not saying that people have to believe in God to have real purpose to their lives. No. If there's a God, then even people who don't believe in God will still have a point to their life. His point is not you've got to believe in God to have meaning. His point is that there's got to be a God or there's no purpose doing. That's his point. And he's claiming that if God doesn't exist, getting a PhD or an MA or a bachelor's degree or whatever is utterly pointless. And here is why. Verse 14, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. This guy was smart. See, God could make a world with straight things and no crooked things if he wanted to. God wanted to make a world where there were only straight things, but there was no crookedness. He could do that. But even God himself, and there are limits on God's power, you need to remember that. Even God himself could not make a world where there were only crooked things if there was no such thing as straightness, because crookedness is an absence of straightness. Now, just let me say that one more time. You could have straightness without crookedness. But you can't have crookedness if there's no such thing as straightness, because crookedness is an absence of straightness. I have a friend who went to the University of Arizona to do a master's degree in marriage and family counseling. And without the existence of God, there was no ground for objective standards about what the purpose of a family ought to be and ought not be. And she said that there were something like 75 different definitions of a family, including 3 men in a tub. Now look, obviously, if what a family is or what a good father is relative to our free choices, and we can define it any way we want to. What is there to learn, ladies and gentlemen? If there's nothing that's straight, How can we make sense out of being crooked and go to college to learn to fix crookedness if there's nothing that's straight? If there isn't a God, then he's arguing there really would be no objective way to determine what is good and bad and what the purpose of family and marriage is and not and that sort of thing if God doesn't exist. What he means is there's no straightness. If there's no straightness, going to college can't make any sense because college is supposed to be about learning error from truth so we can use truth to further the purpose why we're here. And let me give you another illustration to drive this point home. Can a carburetor be dysfunctional? Yes, not only can it, but it sometimes is. All right. What does it mean to say a carburetor is dysfunctional? It means it's not functioning the way it ought to function. What does it mean to say the carburetor is not functioning the way it ought to function? It means it's not functioning the way it was designed to function. Now, if you don't have a designer, there's no way a carburetor ought to function. And if there's no way a carburetor ought to function, no sense can be given to the idea that it is really dysfunctioning. And similarly, if there isn't a God, there is no objective way things ought to be. And that means if there's no objective way things ought to be, no sense can be given to the idea that things aren't the way they ought to be, and so why go to college to study if there's no difference at the end of the day between the two? I'm dead serious. You know what university education is going to be about once the belief in God goes? Ultimately, it's going to be about power and social engineering and training self-centered narcissists. Mueller, the president of Johns Hopkins University, said that the university today is producing highly skilled barbarians. He said people who know how to cheat and how to be effective at self-serving nobody but themselves, because the university, says the president of Johns Hopkins, can no longer impart values to their students because the source of value, he said, namely a Judeo-Christian view that there isn't a personal God who is a lawgiver, is no longer believed, and so whose values? You're going to be greeted with this. Okay, whose values? Right? That kind of stuff. Try establishing a university on that ground. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, the universities of this culture could care less about producing quote-unquote good people? They'd even laugh at the idea there's a difference between being a good person and a bad person. It's all relative at the end of the day. And I could go on, and I don't want to bore you, but I will tell you that if you walked on a university campus today and if you knew what you were turning your kids over to, ladies and gentlemen, you would rush to places like Biola University immediately. Because I will tell you right now, that the universities are now filled with people who delight in robbing our kids of their faith. And they're very skilled at doing it. No, you know what? If there's no God, I'm not going to get an education, unless, of course, getting an education will serve my personal narcissistic self-interest. Right. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live for pleasure. No God? Why waste time with college? Unless it'll buy you more pleasure, in which case you're living for pleasure anyway, not college. Why not live for pleasure? Well, he deals with that in the first part of chapter 2. This guy, I mean, he knows what he's doing in this book, ladies and gentlemen. And he really does. And he's bolting this case down. And from verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2, he asks the question, if God doesn't exist and I live for pleasure, could that give point to life? So he said to myself, verse 1, come now, and I'll test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, but behold it too with total futility and madness. So I said in verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, it's madness. He tries laughter in verse 2. He tries wine and good food in verse 3. From verses 4 on down to about verse 7, he tries wealth and aesthetic objects. Hey, by the way, have you ever noticed what people do who are high, powerful people do when they lose belief in God? They surround themselves with art objects. You know why they do that? Because there is a very close parallel between aesthetic and religious experience. An aesthetic experience of a beautiful object is similar to a religious experience of the presence of God. That's one of the reasons why really beautiful music enhances worship. But religious and aesthetic experiences are similar, and if you live in a godless universe and you still need a fix, you're going to go after aesthetic objects to gain a little bit of the feeling of religion without having the responsibility. He goes on with sexuality. He surrounds himself with women in verse 8 and so on. And down in verse 10 he says, I did not, all that my eyes desired, I didn't refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And in verse 11, I considered everything I'd done and the labor that I'd exerted, and it was all vanity and striving after the wind because there was no meaning under the sun. If God doesn't exist, pleasure is silly. Now, I want to be careful here and clarify my point. On a Christian view of reality, pleasure is a wonderful good. On a Christian view of reality, pleasure is a good thing. You can get it wrong ways, but pleasure is good. It's not the ultimate good. As a matter of fact, isn't it interesting that pleasure is a good, but you can't get pleasure if you seek it? Typically, you get pleasure by seeking other things. Isn't that interesting? Pleasure usually is a byproduct of seeking other things more valuable than it. And there's nothing wrong with seeking pleasure explicitly on certain occasions, like going on vacation or having a good meal or whatever. But his point is not, given that there's a God, is pleasure irrelevant? No. If there's a God, pleasure matters. His point is, if there isn't a God, and all we live for is pleasure, is that going to give meaning to life? And his answer is no. It's stupid. It's like a dog grabbing at the trying to bite a breeze going by. It's absolutely ridiculous to try to live for pleasure. And you know what I found, ladies and gentlemen? I have found that people know this. People know this. You go to a funeral, Uncle Harry dies. And what do people say about Uncle Harry in the eulogy? Boy, old Uncle Harry. He was a wonderful man. He loved his wife and children. Oh, what a member of the community Uncle Harry was, even if he was a jerk. Don't they? Now, why do they do that? You ever heard anybody at a funeral get up and say, boy, old Uncle Harry was a self-centered, narcissistic slob that lived for pleasure, and my hat's off to him? No. Even if that's true, nobody's going to say that about Uncle Harry. Why? Because they know that if that's the way Uncle Harry lived, his life was a waste. Don't they? Don't they? You ever had a mom or a dad with a little baby in a crib walk up to the little baby and say, oh, gods in outer space, if there are gods out there, I hope little Susie will grow up to be a little narcissistic, self-centered hedonist who lives for nothing but pleasure. Of course not. Now, why is a parent not going to say that? Because they know that there's got to be a bigger purpose to life than just pleasure. And if little Susie only lives for pleasure, her life would have been a waste. So I was speaking to a group of people from Hollywood a few years back in an evangelistic meeting. And I said, listen, I said, I'm going to start from the beginning and say something that you might not like to hear. If you don't, you can fuss at me later about it. We'll have a question and answer time and say whatever you want. But I want to start off by telling you that I think most of the people in your industry know that what you do for a living doesn't amount to anything and it's worthless and meaningless. And here's why I believe that. Most of you have far more access to pleasure than the rest of the American public. But all of you are desperately in search for a moral cause to give significance to your life. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, it does turn out usually to be a moral cause that doesn't require them to have to change. Isn't that interesting? But in any case, that's a different point. You see one Hollywood person after another, once they get established and they've got plenty of money and a nice home and all the rest of it, they start needing to live for the environment or what have you. Now, what is that about, ladies and gentlemen? It's about the same thing as what we say about Uncle Harry and little Susie in the crib. These folks know that if they live 85 or whatever it is years, and all they care about is entertaining people and having fun and having pleasure, and that's all their life's about, it doesn't justify their existence, and they know there's got to be more than that. And it's the more that you can't get if there's no God, because at the end of the day, if there isn't a God and all there is pleasure, then we're trapped. We're trapped. Now turn over to chapter 12 here.
If I lean over too much more, you'll see the bald part of the top of my head. So I'll do the best I can to... This is the third service and I'm tired, so I'm leaning over a little bit more. I'll make it though. I'm going to go about another 40 minutes and then we'll be finished. So, no, I'm actually wrapping it up right now. All throughout this book, Solomon holds people under the water, under the sun. Every now and then he lets them up for a brief breath of air and he reminds them God's there so they don't get too discouraged, then shoves them back under. Then he brings them up a little bit and says, now remember, enjoy the wife that God's given you. But that's to let people have a glimpse again that, okay, it's okay. And then he shoves them back under. Finally, he lets them up at the end of the book and he says, the conclusion when everything, verse 13, the final conclusion when everything has been heard is this, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to Barbara Streisand. It applies to Steven Spielberg. It applies to Ronald Reagan. It applies to you. It applies to me. And his point is this. If there is a God, then everything you do can be filled with meaning if you do it out of respect for him and according to his command. And it doesn't matter if it's fishing and boating or water skiing. It doesn't matter if it's enjoying art objects. It doesn't matter if it's enjoying good wine and food. It doesn't matter if it's enjoying luxurious things. Or what? It doesn't matter if it's cutting your grass or praying. His point is that if there is a God, and if you live your life out of reverence for him according to his commandments, your life will be filled with point and significance, even if there's pain in it. So it would be better to be you than the afterbirth, because the afterbirth doesn't have the chance to fear God and reverence him with his life, even if there's pain in your life. And ladies and gentlemen, some of you come to this morning with a hard story you're facing right now. And I want to say to you, it matters more than how you solve your problem that you continue to live your life with dignity. That is more important. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't try to solve your problems. Obviously, that would be silly. I am saying there's something more than that, and that is that you live a dignified life so that when you die, your life counted for the honor of God himself. So at the end of the day then, we're stuck because we got the Valvoline commercial on television that says you're born, you die, and in between you work on your car. I'm saying that's about it. If God doesn't exist, that's about it. And we live in a culture where evolutionary atheism, I just had a book come out 2 weeks ago, Three Views on Creation Evolution, where I try to take a shot at the theory of evolution and what's wrong with it. And I'm telling you, if evolution, atheistic evolution is all there is, and there's no supreme being, then there's nothing that matters. Nothing. But you know what? People know that that's not true. And what we have to offer people is not just heaven when they die, and it's not happiness, whatever that means. It's the only chance they will ever have of knowing that the things they do with their life actually matter. And that is no small message. Let's pray together. Worship team, please come up and we'll pray. Lord Jesus, there is a ring of truth to this passage. This text makes sense. And it resonates with the way we know reality to be. And we know that because you are there, we have a point and a purpose. Even if we're not clear all the time what it is, we know there is a purpose to us. But we also know in the same breath that if you were not there, then we would, as Jeffrey Dahmer so wisely pointed out, be simply air, earth, fire, and water swirling together for a short time. And we know that if that's all we are at the end of the day, then there's no point why we're here and no reason for us to do anything as opposed to something else. Would you give us the courage to share these thoughts with the people in our culture and help us to have the boldness to speak it clearly? In Jesus' name, amen.
If you are ready to turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ so that you can receive the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life, then take a moment to bow your head and pray a prayer like this one, right now. God, I am sorry for my sin. I turn from it right now. I thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sin. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart and life right now. Be my Lord, Savior, and friend. Help me to follow you all the days of my life. Thank you for forgiving and receiving me right now. Thank you that my sin is forgiven and that I am going to heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you now.